Sure is nice to see you. I'm so glad you're here. And we're continuing in our doctrines of grace. And the last time we nearly completed our lead off to what we call the 5 points of Calvinism under the title of the doctrines of grace, we came near finishing the important doctrine of total depravity, remembering that the way to remember the 5 points of Calvinism is the tulip. And so you start with total depravity, and really that is the lead-off issue of issues that really feeds the others. And once that is understood, the others fall into place. Now here's what we stated as true from the Scripture last time in a nutshell. There is a constant tension between God's will and glory and man's will and glory that is seen throughout Christendom and the history of the church. And that same tension, we said last time, existed as well with Satan. If you look at Isaiah 14, which gives us a description of the evil one, and in that description, what he says is, I will make myself like the Most High. And just like Satan, who is our natural father in Adam, and we are told that, by the way, in John chapter 8, that we seek for greatness for ourselves, naturally. We put ourselves as number one when we are to always have first place in everything is to be our Lord, our God Almighty. We are to love Him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so that is why when we come to the Bible, we must not only learn who God is, which really is only found in the Bible. Now, we can understand certain things about Him. Paul talks about that in Romans 1, doesn't he? About the things that we see that are made tell us a great deal about Him. But to really know God sufficiently for salvation, we have to come to the Scripture itself. And there's where we find out who God is and who we are by comparison and how we are in such a desperate situation and why He sent us our Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And you could really sum up, I think, the issue of depravity, and there's many verses about this in the Scripture, but perhaps one of the most clear presentations and few words is found in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart, which really has to do with who we are inside, our very being, the heart is deceitful above all else. Who can know it? It's so, we can't understand it. And that's why we have to come to the Scripture. And we understand from that we cannot trust even our own heart. You know, that's one of the common sayings in the world is, you know, look inside yourself. No, you don't want to do that. All you see in there is a bunch of black stuff. You don't want to look inside yourself. Now, we stated last time there are two distinct positions taken in approaching Scripture, and they're Calvinism and Arminianism. And we don't like labels. I don't. But we use that simply because those labels have been provided down through history that help us to understand and define positions. And we remind you that John Calvin was a great theologian, and Jacobus Arminius was also a theologian, and who took on Calvin's view of key doctrines. Arminianism, basically at its root, is man-centered. Now, I'm going to say that. Somebody can disagree, but that's the way I see it. It's man-centered, whereas Calvinism is God-centered. And that's the way to look at it. Today, much of Christianity has been influenced by Jacobus Arminius, and what you kind of have is, in many cases, even in conservative churches, you have sort of a mixed bag. You know, somebody may call themselves a three-point Calvinist or a four-point Calvinist. 4 points, very common. And we said, looking at total depravity last time, that the totality of human nature is corrupted by sin, including our mind, our heart, which is our inner self or control center, and our will. And I'm going to just run down key points very quickly here. Its origin goes right back to Genesis in the garden, where God told Adam and Eve that if you eat of the forbidden fruit, if disobey him and what he commanded in their best interest, you will surely die, and that was a spiritual death. The imputation of that is explained by Paul in Romans chapter 5, where death has reigned, that is spiritual death, and even leading to we all physically die as well. But spiritual death is there and present with us when we're born. And the consequences of total depravity are, really you're talking about inability, the separation from God that we talked about in Isaiah 59:2, and the inability that we have that's defined by Paul in Ephesians 2:1, that we are dead in trespasses and sins. And he even says there a little in Ephesians 2:3 that we're by nature, our nature is ruined. We are by nature children of wrath. And so we have the blindness of the heart, and we looked at that, and disordered affections and corrupted conscience and disabled will. And we also said, though, that in the midst of this, and that's where the confusion comes in, that there are things that depravity, when we're looking at it, does not mean. It doesn't mean that every person exhibits his condition as thoroughly and completely as he is capable of demonstrating that position. And the unsaved do have a conscience. Over time, it can become seared, but that's one of the common graces of God that really keeps complete mammoth chaos from happening, which I do believe will unfold when we come to the great time of tribulation on the earth. And we have the fact that unsaved people do not necessarily indulge in every conceivable sin, some more than others, in their corruption, and that those unsaved do not engage in actions that are good in the sight, they can engage in actions that are good in the sight of others. They can do good things. They can buy Girl Scout cookies and pick up trash on the side of the road, whatever. They can do good things that are, but they're not good before God, because again, we talked about the fact that what does the scripture say? All our righteousnesses before God, and he's talking about anything that we can do because of his holiness, are filthy rags. Now, we left off it with Paul's summary of the condition of man in Romans chapter 3. And so I want to just take off from there. Let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. And we're in Romans chapter 3, and we got about halfway through that list, which is a defining list of what we mean by man is totally depraved, okay? Chapter 3, verse 9, beginning. Okay, let me ask the Lord, please, to be with us as we study together. Our Father, Lord, we are handling such a difficult subject here, and we beseech you for your presence and that you would guide and direct our thinking and help me, Lord, to speak and use this time for your glory and help us to understand who we are and how great is our salvation, and to understand how wonderful you are by comparison, and what you have done to bring us to the creatures that we ought to be in holiness and righteousness before you through Jesus Christ. I pray you'd be present with each one of us, that you would guide us, and that you would sustain, Father, and glorify your name here in what is said and done tonight. Bless every person, we ask, in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Okay, I'm going to just jump in at verse 14. Now, if I start trying to go back very far, we'll never get forward, okay? So I'm sorry, but he's listing all that we are. There's none that seek for God. There's none who does good, not even one, etc. I mean, it paints the ugliest conceivable picture that could possibly be painted of our condition before God, and it explains what is going on in the world, doesn't it? It explains what goes on around us. When you watch the news, if you do, at 10 o'clock tonight, and you turn on there, and somebody's been murdered over here, and somebody did this ugly thing over here, and blah, 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 over here, and over there, and everywhere you turn, and of course, we have a lot of information today, but that information comes to us, and we're hardened to it, unfortunately. But in verse 14, he says, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Our mouth speaks what is in our heart, or what we are. And that's why when things don't go our way, and of course that's the very basis of even robbery, and that's the basis of assault and all the things that go on, then the craziness of wickedness of man and their selfishness, that's the things that we do. Verse 15, he says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Yeah, you cross my path and get in my way, and man, I'll show you, kind of thing. And there's a lot of that going on, isn't there? We think of road rage, and probably all of us have either had our own episodes of that, where somebody's yelling and shouting at us and shaking their fist and making ugly signs at us and all of those kinds of things. That's just a minor case of that. Sometimes it ends up in some sort of major disaster. He says, verse 16, destruction and misery are in their paths. It's what we naturally produce. We push others down to elevate ourselves, or we're quick to harm others. And many ways we leave trails of destruction and misery behind us. That is who we are. Again, we're going back and not saying everybody's doing that all the time. We're saying that every one of us are capable of that. That's what we're born with in our total depravity. Verse 17, he says, and the path of peace they have not known. We are always hyperactive for the destructive side of things more than we are for the peace side of things. It's just a shameful thing. Now, we see that on a national scale, and of course we see that individually, all the way down to the individual. And verse 18, he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Essentially, we're blind to God naturally and do not elevate him properly. And that's because there's no fear of God before their eyes. And you know that Proverbs tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord, that's a right assessment, a right respect, something of a beginning point of understanding is the beginning of wisdom. First it says even knowledge, and then it says wisdom later. Now, we look at the news. All of this is what we see over and over again. And it's very similar to God's evaluation in Genesis 6 after probably a couple of thousand years from Adam and Eve. And he looked around and saw that every thought, and he says, an intention of man's heart was only on evil continually. And that's why he determined to destroy all of mankind from the earth. And he did, except for, of course, the family of Noah. Now, he would even say later in Genesis 8 that man is evil from his youth. That's who we are. And of course, what was true of them continues to be true of us today. We're made out of the same clay as those people were, and really under the same judgment of God. And that's getting back to why we need a Savior. Ecclesiastes 9:3 tells us that sin is a form of insanity. It is moral insanity. There's really no reasoning behind it. And Isaiah chapter 1, I'm not going to go there, verses 5 and 6, addresses that our whole head is sick. It gives us the same kind of imagery that we've been discussing here. And this is what is wrong. with society. It's what's wrong with Washington, D.C., by the way. You can probably agree with that one. It's what's wrong with Hollywood. It's all of the perversion and the pornography and the racism and the crime and the anarchy and the theft and thieves and murder and abuse. It is all as a result of the sinfulness of man. Man is totally depraved. Man is a sinner by nature. And with that, let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Now, this is a very significant issue here that Paul gives us. You know, every bit of Scripture has its perfect position and place to enlighten us and explain to us. And again, the two issues that were constantly being explained about is who we are and who God is. This tells us who we are. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked," notice this, "according to the course of this world." Now, what does that mean? He goes on to tell us, "according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." We are moving and acting and doing naturally in accord with our father, the devil. That's what he's saying there. And then when he gets to verse 3, he says, "Among them we too formerly lived in the lust of our flesh." He's looking at that as a past tense because he's writing to the Ephesian church who are now in Christ. And he says, "indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind." And notice this, "and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." What's wrong with us? It's our nature. It's our nature. And so when we go to, and I didn't put this one down, Daryl, whatever, but Ezekiel 36 and verse 26, and there it's talking about the new covenant. And what does it talks about in that verse of Scripture what God does in salvation. It says that he takes out the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. And he writes his law on our heart. And that is the new birth. That is the transformation. That is the new creaturehood that God gives in 2 Corinthians 5:17. "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away." You see, we have to have a nature change. We must have a nature change. In fact, I want to emphasize this by asking you to go over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, I think this is a wonderful illustration of this. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17. Now, you may recall that 2 Peter is a sister epistle to Jude, and he's talking about apostasy. He's talking about those that had at one time claimed to be Christian, and yet they turned from being a Christian. And he says, beginning in verse 17, "These are springs without water, mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For what a man is overcome, this he is enslaved." Now notice the careful wording there about enslavement. What are we enslaved to? He's going to talk about our nature. Are you going to talk about our nature? For he says, "For if after," this is verse 20, "they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, and the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it, to turn away from the holy commandments handed on to them. It has happened to them according," notice this, "to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit." Now, what does a dog do? Now, some of you have your beautiful little pets and all that, and we love them. They're real sweet. They're man's best friend, et cetera, et cetera. But you clean up your dog, get him all smelly real good, let him out the door, and if he feels like it, he's going to go out and eat something that would make you regurgitate, right? He returns to his own vomit. If his stomach's upset, they do that. They what is this we're talking about? We're talking about a nature, and if that's not clear enough, then he says, and a sow after washing. What is it? If you ever fed hogs, I did that when I was a kid on my aunt's farm. We had to slop the hogs. And, you know, man, you talk about nasty. And, you know, you can clean up a hog, and they do that for the you know, the fairs and stuff that they have, rodeo time or whatever, you know, and they clean them up. But, boy, if you let them loose, they're going to go right back in the mud hole and the worse than that hole. They're just going to get in the middle of that because what? That is their nature, and that's what Peter is talking about here. That's the problem with mankind. So that going to church and being religious and following a set of rules and those kind of things, they're real nice, but that doesn't change us inside, you see. God has to change us inside. That's the issue. That's why Christ was talking in John 3 about the new birth, right? You must be born again. You must be born from above. You must be born from above. All right, so getting back to Romans for just a moment here. Romans chapter 3, when we get down to verse 19, he's already said this whole list here of our problem by nature in opposition to God, and that's why God has sent us a Savior, and it must be a work of God changing us from within. And he says, verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. God's law, in other words, he's talking there, and even though, you know, whatever you want to say about the laws that God gave tell us about his holiness, tell us about who he is morally, his righteousness, and their truth. And he's talking about here that when we look at ourselves lined up against the laws of God, against who he really is, what do we have? Every mouth is shut. Nobody can say, well, this isn't fair, God, you know, the way I'm being treated, or you know, Lord, I'm a good guy. No, you're not. None of us by nature are good. In fact, he will say that on down in verse 23, and unfortunately, we too glibly say this, that he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, a lot of times that's presented in a little salvation process to get somebody saved. You know, do you agree that you're a sinner? Oh, yeah, I'm no better. I'm probably better, but I'm still not perfect. You know, except all of sin falls short of the glory of God. That the depth of that, you see, is a whole lot deeper than that, is my point. That's following all that has been described here, and that's important to understand. And then so we said last time, looking at Lamentations 3, and I think that's a very important verse of Scripture, Lamentations 3:39, not getting you to turn there. But Lamentations is Jeremiah looking at the destroyed city of Jerusalem in rubble, just nothing left but just mess. And his heart is broken. And of course, it was destroyed because of their sin. But that didn't, you know, that didn't make him feel any better. And he in everything about Lamentations is about how he wept over the terribleness of all of that. Sin is ugly, and the wages of sin are ugly. And he said in Lamentations 3:39, why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? And we said last time, you see, that's an ongoing question among people. Why does God allow certain things to happen to people and this and that and the other? There's no good people. That's the problem. We don't understand who we are. That's the mainest thing that we need to understand. Not only who God is, but who we are. And when you think of Romans 1:18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against us, what do? We suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and so God gives us over. And so those are key things to understand. So that this leads to the argument of Calvinism versus Arminianism, because Arminianism hangs on the idea that man is not really all that bad. Not desperately bad, as Calvin would paint. But it's really not Calvin, it's the Word of God. I hope you get that and understand that now. And that man has something in him, and that of himself, that can lead him to God. And this is a big deal, because I hope you're beginning to understand, such a big deal, that our hope is never in any form in ourselves or what we do, but in God. You follow me? God is our hope. God is our refuge, our strength. Paul said it simply in the base terms. For me to live, Christ is all. He's everything to me. And so we have mixed in with this the idea of free will. Free will is not found in Scripture. If you can find it in there, I want you to show it to me. And I know there's one place where it says free will and it's talking about a free will offering. Now, there's a sense in which free will is true, but do you know the key here? I hope you know the key, and that's why I took you there. What's ultimately wrong with us is our nature, isn't it? Our will is always bound to our nature. You can't act outside your nature, and that's why I took you to that illustration that Peter used of the dog and the sow. A dog can't be anything but a dog, and a sow can't be anything but a sow. They can't defile their nature. They're going to do what is naturally their bent is, and that's the same with us. That's why we have defined here who we are in our sin. We cannot break our nature. And let me tell you a little secret. Neither can God break his nature. Did you know God doesn't have free will? Now, wait a minute, Pastor, he can do anything. Titus 1:2 says, God who cannot lie. God who cannot lie. Isn't that wonderful? Well, that's why this book here is totally, completely reliable. There's no error in it. There's no changing of the mind, because he cannot lie. So once he has spoken, as the prophet said, that's it. It's settled. So if we are by nature children of wrath and we're held captive by Satan doing his will, I hope you see that we need something outside of ourselves to help us. And God has sent that through Jesus Christ. So total depravity then is the starting point, and really it spreads throughout the other 4 points of what we call Calvinism and the tulip. And so if we understand initially our condition, all the other key points fall into place, and they can really do no other. Okay, I spent way too much time wrapping that up, didn't I? Forgive me. Now, we're going to move into unconditional election. Remember, we're in a tulip here. Total depravity, unconditional election. Unconditional election, the definition, is the action of God in reference to men and the category of placement before him through his great salvation. Unconditional election means that God in his sovereignty determines to save some, not based on anything within or by them, but solely according to his own will. That's why it's unconditional election. He didn't look at us and say, well, you know, there's a real plum on the tree over there. I'll elect him to salvation. No, none of us were plums on the tree. None of us at all. Now, you can look at the little comparison that I have here between Arminianism and Calvinism. Let's look at that for a minute if you've got your paper there in the box. And this is helpful. And you can sort of see when you're understanding this, when you're listening to a preacher or a church or something else, you can understand sort of where they're coming from based upon these things between Arminianism and Calvinism. Because they're going to fall in one camp or the other to one degree or another, or either that or a camp of confusion. But let's just start off with Arminianism is conditional election, the opposite of unconditional election. They agree that God elects. Why? It's in the scripture, isn't it? Okay. They say God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world was based upon his foreseeing that they would respond to his call. That sounds nice. Okay. God selected only those he knew would of themselves freely believe the gospel. Election, therefore, is determined by or conditioned upon what a person will do. Now, you may think in your mind, this is generally what's accepted today in most circles of Christianity. The faith which God foresaw and upon which he based his choice was not given to the sinner by God. It was not created by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, but results from man's will. It is left entirely up to man as to whether he will believe and therefore be elected unto salvation. God chose those whom he knew would, of their own free will, choose Christ. Therefore, the sinner's choice of Christ, not God's choice of the sinner, is the ultimate cause of salvation. I hope you see that. That's pretty much what is being taught. Now, let's look at unconditional election. God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world rests solely in his own sovereign will. His choice of particular sinners was not based on any foreseen response of obedience on their part, such as faith, repentance, etc. On the contrary, God gives faith and repentance to each individual whom he selected. These acts are the result, not the cause of God's choice. Election, therefore, was not determined by or conditioned upon any virtuous quality or act foreseen in man. Those whom God in his sovereignty elected, he brings through the power of the Spirit to a willing acceptance of Christ. Thus, God's choice of the sinner, not the sinner's choice of Christ, is the ultimate cause of salvation. And I'm not even sure that I like necessarily all the words there, but I copied that from something else. But you get the idea, right? A definition of this election is the action of God in reference to men in the category of placement before him through his great salvation. Unconditional election means God in his sovereignty determines to save some, not based on anything within or by them, but solely according to his will. Now, if you're thinking and you understand total depravity, you realize it has to be that way. I hope you're following me. If man's dead in trespasses and sin, if man has no desire for God whatsoever, then God must do something to grant that desire to be present. All right, the Arminian view concerning election as conditional. Arminian beliefs are derived from human reason, and they really are. All people, and this goes back to the thinking of our society. This is what the average person on the street even thinks. All people, out of fairness, have something called prevenient grace. I don't know if you ever heard that term before, but prevenient means coming before, something that comes before the grace of God. Prevenient grace doesn't save, but they believe it exists in all persons, providing a means for the person to desire or be willing to come to God. It enables faith in God for those who choose God. This parallels the concept that there's a little good in every person, along with the belief in man's free will again. You hear that? That's the normal, natural thing. People talk about that. The people that we admire and love talk about there. Well, there's a little goodness in everybody. Well, that's not what the Scripture says. Is it? Where does it say that? What did we just read in Romans 3? And the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can know it? There's not a little bit of spark of goodness in there, according to the Scripture. All right, the idea of God's prevenient grace takes the person part of the way to salvation, but man's will or nature does the rest for those who are saved. That's also common in the thinking of most in churches. The premise of prevenient grace is built upon the interpretation they give to foreknowledge, which is also in the Scripture, and we'll look at that in a minute. And that foreknowledge means foresight, that God looked down the corridors of time and he saw what you and I and everybody else would do with truth and righteousness and et cetera, and by and according to what we are, what we would do with it, he made his elective decision on this knowledge. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, it's not in Scripture, okay? We're going to get there. That's the problem with all of this. Sounds nice. And you see, that's us applying our finite minds into trying to make things the way we want them. You know, I'm going to smooth this over. It's a rough area. So the point is, this places the ability to be saved into man's choice and right, but such a system, what does it do? It's no longer by grace, isn't it? Now, you just think about it. It's according to works. If God bases his decision about election according to what I do and you do, we just earned our salvation by our works. Do you see that? That's work salvation. That's not saved by grace. Grace is unmerited favor. Right back to where unconditional election is. And secondly, it denies the teaching of God's word concerning the sovereignty of God and the depravity of man and the true meaning that we're going to see of foreknowledge. It mixes man's ideas of will and fairness with Scripture. And that's what is being done there, because it's more palatable to man, more suitable to us, etc. Remember what Paul wrote Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that in the last days he talks about, you know, men don't want to hear the truth. They want their ears tickled. Well, this is a form, I hope you see that, of ear tickling here. Where, well, this is just too hard. It's just too harsh. I can't do this. Well, let's glorify God and understand who we are down here in need of a Savior, because he's provided that Savior. He's provided him. And our position should be like that of the fellow in Luke 18 in the temple that was beating his breast and saying, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's a recognition of who I am, you see. Hallelujah. That's how wonderful that is. God saves sinners. He doesn't save righteous people. There isn't any righteous people. That's why Christ died on the cross, for heaven's sake. I'm sorry, I'm getting carried away here. Now, the Calvinist view concerning election is unconditional. One of the things that you see is that election, in the first place, is rarely spoken about by most because it's It's just kind of taboo. That's not politically correct. We better stay away from that. It's perceived as impersonal and mysterious, and it's generally thought too controversial. And, you know, that a totally depraved man cannot choose, God must choose, or no one is saved. It just, boy, that just doesn't sound right to me, kind of thinking. And then somebody will say, well, why didn't God choose everyone? Why didn't God choose everyone? Well, first of all, I can answer that by saying, I don't know. But at the same time, I can say, you know, why did he choose anyone? Why did he choose anyone to be saved when we're all guilty and we're all worthy of hell? That's the amazing thing. He sent his own son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? That's the amazing thing. Now, the Arminian argues this destroys evangelism, you see. Well, if God's elected whoever's going to be saved, then what's the use? It's just the opposite. Just the opposite. The mechanics of choosing what God does in time and history are through what? The Word. That's evangelism. It's through the Word. Our role, my role as a pastor, but all of our roles with our family and neighbors and everybody that will listen is to give them the truth of God's Word. It's the Word of God that changes people. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's on the sign out there, by the way. You probably know that. And those that have ears to hear and they listen to that and it means something to them, they're responding to that, you see. And that's very significant. That's why you're here tonight. I have a lot of confidence in the fact that everybody sitting here is probably one of the chosen. Hallelujah. Because you're interested. You're not off somewhere else tonight down the street at the bar and grill or somewhere else doing who knows what. You're here under the teaching of God's Word. Flip back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And I go there for the purpose that here's where much of the issues of accepting Jesus, which is used, and I think Tyler even said this morning, bless his heart, there's a difference between accepting and receiving, and he's right about that. And here he's talking about receiving the Word. Look at verse 12 of John's Gospel, verse 1. He says, but as many as received him. Now, he's talking here about Jews, but they received him as Messiah. And there was not that many as compared to the whole, right? Most of them were saying, crucify him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. There's faith coming in there, right? Now, it's very important to see that there's two sides shown here. Two sides. There's the first thing here in verse 12 is man's side. Man heard, they heard Christ speak, and they were drawn to him, and they believed in him. And I believe that what he's talking about here is a saving belief, obviously. But look at verse 13. He tells us, this is God's side, who were born. There's that same idea that we'll get to in chapter 3 of John with Nicodemus, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It didn't originate in their decisioning process with them, is what he's saying there. And when he says blood, he's saying it's not because of who our parents are. Had nothing to do with that. Or our will, not by our own efforts. In other words, it didn't originate that. Well, you were just a smarter than the other guys down up here and there, and you caught on better. You were swifter. You had more insight. No, you're just blind and dead like the rest of us. Not of our own efforts or of the will of man. And what that really, the will of man. What is that saying? not by our nature. In other words, back to our nature again. The will of man is not present there in his nature. He can't do it. We do not have in us, we're confined to our who we are as sinners, so we don't have the ability to choose God. This is total depravity again. Now, you see the same thing, since you're in John, flip over to John chapter 6, look at verse 37, the words of the Lord Jesus. And this was a hard chapter. When we get to the end of chapter 6, you may be aware that many of his disciples, if not most of his followers, left him. They said, well, this is just too hard for us. Now, I know that they were looking for somebody that would redeem them from Rome, not from their sins. But look at verse 37. Look at Christ's words here. This is very clear. All that the Father gives me. This election is about what the Father chose. This is Ephesians 1 again, before the foundation of the world. All that the Father gives me will come to me. You see that? It wasn't about their individual choice that there's somebody smarter, they did something. No, all that he gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. That's an encouraging thing. You know, and again, it's not about our worthiness, but it's about the fact that there's we have been elected to be able to hear. And in fact, if you look down at verse 39, here's another one of these powerful statements. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. You get that? There's not going to be one person that the Father appointed to eternal life, elected to eternal life, that's going to be lost. It's not possible. Every single one of them in the providence and power and plan of God are going to come to him. That's also incredibly important. I lose nothing. He has a plan. He's carrying out that plan. And this follows, and if you've got your pen warmed up, verses such as Jeremiah 1:5, Romans 9:11, Ephesians 1:4, 1 Thessalonians 1:4, Titus 1:1, 1 Peter 1:1, 2 Peter 1:10. And you know, nothing could be more comforting to the Christian than this. Why am I secure? Well, back when I was about 22, the Lord bonked me on the head and the heart, and I started hearing the Word of God, and the door opened, and fresh air came into my heart. I couldn't get enough. And I've been working on that now for 55 years, you know. So that's the call of God. Since we're in John, look over at John chapter 10. And you know that we're depicted just like the 23rd Psalm. We're depicted as sheep because sheep are smelly and stupid and can't defend themselves and everything else. That it's not a pretty picture of what sheep are. But we're here. He's the great shepherd. He's the good shepherd. And look at chapter 10, verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you. In other words, pay attention to this. Truly, truly, when you see that, pay careful attention here, you see. I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep but climbs up some other way, he's a thief and a robber. Those who belong to Christ, he's going to tell us, and he goes on to verse 2, but he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and notice this, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Now, he's going to say down here in verse 26 that he's talking to other sheep, other individuals, it says, but you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. You're not one of the elect, in other words. And then he goes on to say, look at verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. What is Christ's voice? The Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the Word. He is the Word. He's inseparable to that. And he says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and what do? They follow me. And he says, goes on to say, of course, I now give eternal life to them. They'll never perish, and no one's going to snatch them out of my hand. Hallelujah, how wonderful that is. No matter what kind of hardships we go through, no kind of difficulties, what kind of troubles and trials and all of that, no one's going to snatch them out of my hand. No, nothing can do that if we belong to Jesus Christ. And again, back in John 6:37, just now that we've gone down that road, look at again, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out, will be kept, no one will snatch us from his hands. And just like we didn't choose our physical birth. Did anybody here choose their physical birth? Not hardly. You don't choose your spiritual birth. It's all in the hands of Almighty God. Now you see, that's unconditional election. And we may consider it unfair because we think it violates man's free will. And let me go a little bit further with it and just say that the modern view of this is what we would call a synergism. That is that God and man work together in salvation. And I just want you to know that this dates back to the very first centuries with a man named Pelagius, which the theologians call Pelagianism. And Pelagius taught the denial of the doctrines of original sin. He denied predestination and the defense of innate human. He pushed the human goodness and man's free will, all of these things, which is really the Arminian doctrine almost. We call Arminianism semi-Pelagianism. It doesn't go quite as far as he did, but it almost does. But Calvinism is not synergism, it's monergism. Salvation is exclusively sourced from God. And we believe that's what the Scriptures teach. The new birth of John 3 is a monergistic birth. John likens it, what does he do there? When we get down to verse 8, he says, the wind blows where it wishes, and we don't see where it's coming from or where it's going, and so is everyone who is born of God. And so you see that salvation is up to the Lord. Now, why do we ask God, Lord, please be merciful to my sister? Be merciful to my parents. Be merciful to my Uncle Frank, etc., my neighbor that I just talked to. Because we recognize that the salvation of the Lord is his business. And we recognize that with prayer that God has determined the means and the end. Do you realize that? And you say, well, what's the use of praying if everything is already planned out and mapped out and et cetera? Well, your prayer may be part of the plan, just like teaching and preaching God's word is part of the plan. His sheep hear his voice, and his voice comes through this word of God. That's why we preach it. We don't preach our word. We preach God's word, right? So important to recognize that. That's why we can't possibly tolerate abusing God's word. Because it's the word of God that transforms individuals. And, you know, when you go over there to Revelation 2 and 3, where Christ is talking to seven different churches, at the end of every one of them, and what he says to those churches, he will say, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear. What's he saying there? The same thing that we're saying here. Do you have an ear? Do you love the things of God? Are you drinking them in? Is it more important to you than your necessary food? Is it like what Peter talks about, we should yearn for the pure milk of the Word, just like a newborn babe yearns for it? And we never outgrow our need for the Word of God. Now, I got off a while ago, and when I was dealing with the fairness and all of that, let me back up and say, what do you think comes first? Faith, then the new birth, or the new birth, and then faith? Now fall back on your total depravity for a minute, and you realize that God has to work in our heart, doesn't He? He has to work in our heart. It's just, we're not capable of believing. Why is it? I mean, I've run into this all my life. Very intelligent people, people I love, people that I want so badly to know Jesus Christ, and they just, man, they're just as hard as this podium is right here. They won't listen. They don't want anything to do with it. Doesn't concern them. They're not in the least concerned. What makes that difference? God makes that difference. And so this unconditional election means the chooser does so without the merit of the one chosen as well. Again, he doesn't look at us and say, well, there's a real peach, and so I'm going to save so-and-so. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Goodness, we're going to have to close down here. Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 4 and 5. Now, this, you know that this starts off, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Who's he talking to? He's talking to saved people. He's talking to the Ephesian church, but he's also really talking to us as well from this letter. He says in verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Now, he chose us before the foundation of the world. And then he says he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to what? The kind intention of his will. The kind intention of his will. Not anything in us. Does it say anything about us there? No, the kind intention of his will. And then he says, after the counsel of his will. Not anything about what we did or what we're going to do or anything else. It is entirely up to him. That's the marvel tonight for you in Christ Jesus, to bow the knee and say, Lord, I thank you that I'm so much smarter than other people, and therefore I accepted you. No. Lord, thank you for saving me, a wretch like me. That's the song Amazing Grace by John Newton, you see. I saved a wretch like me. Now, we understand something of election even by what we looked at last time in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, where the Lord talked about electing Israel. And he says there that he didn't elect Israel because they were large in number or because anything they did. He just chose them because he chose them, because he desired to choose them. And that's the same kind of election that he has for us as individuals. It's not about us being better than somebody else. We're all on the rock bottom. It's about his goodness and kindness and his unconditional election. I'm going to have to stop there because it's 7 o'clock. Goodness gracious. Where's a good stopping point? We haven't even gotten to foreknowledge yet, so I would encourage you to come again. I'm not doing this so you'll come again, but I'm just encouraging you to come again. This is very important doctrine. It's doctrine that most people don't receive, or if they do, they get upset and start throwing things. I'm glad none of you are throwing things. But it's very important. What does the Bible mean when it says, to God be the glory? To God be the glory, isn't it? And maybe I can just close with 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's just look at that for a moment, and that's what we'll close with. I'm 1 minute over here. Notice, I would want you to know that election is really interchangeable with what it says, chosen. The word chosen and the word election are interchangeable. It has to do with God choosing. So if you look back, and look at verse 26, chapter 1, verse 26 of 1 Corinthians. Consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. If anything, but the point here, if anything, God chose us, who are the crumb bums, if you want to call it that. Isn't that what it's saying? We're the bottom of the barrel. He didn't want to go out here and get the high-end people, so to speak, what the world thinks of high-end people. He chose, it's unconditional choosing, but he chose the people that are not. We don't fit the world for the most part of us. He talks about God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. Notice this, so that no man may boast before God. There it is. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let him who boast, boast in the Lord. And boast is the word glory. Glory in God. Glory in God. God is to receive the glory, not man. All the religions of the world are trying to make the glory of man something. They're all about you work your way to heaven. You do certain things and God or Allah or whoever will be pleased with you. That's not our Lord. He chose us unconditionally before the foundation of the world. Okay, I'm going to pray, and if you have thoughts or questions or something, what we've covered so far, you can bring them, okay? Father, thank you for the opportunity to study your word again and the blessing and privilege that we have to do so. And I pray thee, Father, that these things that come from your word will be ingrained in our heart and life, and that we'll mold them over. And Lord, that we would be pleased to just give you the glory in everything, and that we'll worship you and adore you and give thanks to you for Jesus Christ our Lord. Bless us this week. Please help us to walk in the paths of righteousness. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.